Let us look together at the book of Nehemiah now. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass, in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And though the verse continues on into the next with his prayer, we'll pause our reading and endeavor to cover these verses here today. By God's grace, may God give his blessing on the reading of his word and open our eyes to receive and to learn from it what we should. The story opens here with Nehemiah identifying himself. Let me just pause and say a couple of things. There is a story here, and it is a true story. It is inspired history written for us, and much of our Bible is history and stories, narratives, biography, and so on. The four Gospels are that. God, at least for the sake of argument, could have given us perhaps a much smaller book as a Bible that just had principles and doctrines that could be laid out in a rather short order. But he gave us a book that is largely full of history. That makes it interesting, for one thing. Makes it enjoyable to read. But furthermore, it shows us that God is the God of history, and that we're not just dealing with principles and concepts alone, but with the unfolding of history, what some writers call the drama of redemption. Events taking place, promises being given and then fulfilled, prophecies being made and then brought to pass. And so we do have here a fascinating and important story in the book of Nehemiah. And we learn the principles from it, and we want to apply the principles to ourselves. Let me begin with just some details concerning Nehemiah. We talked a little bit about him in the introduction last time, and about his style of writing, his personality, and so on. But here in the verses before us, we have more detail given. He identifies himself by his father, Hakaliah, of whom we really know nothing. But this is that Nehemiah, not to be confused with any other. We saw there were a couple of other Nehemiahs in the Old Testament time. He goes on and tells us when these events took place, or at least when the storyline began here in the beginning of the book. He gives us the month Kislew, which corresponds to our November and December time frame. He even tells us the year. It was the 20th year. 20th year of what? 20th year, according to chapter 2, verse 1, of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He had been reigning for 20 years at this point. Nehemiah tells us his location in Shushan, the palace. This Shushan was an ancient city, but it had been taken as the winter palace of these Persian kings. And about 50 years earlier, Darius had built a very elaborate, fancy palace there in Shushan. So we get a little idea here of some details about Nehemiah, but it's quite interesting that he doesn't give us, in a way, what may be the most helpful piece of information about him until the end of this chapter, where he says at the end of verse 11, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Now, this is a huge piece of information. Nehemiah occupied a high position, a very important position, a position that involved a great deal of trust on the part of the king. He must protect the king from being poisoned. And there are records in some of the Persian history, secular history, of someone who did in fact attempt to poison one of the kings. I think it was a later Artaxerxes, if I'm not mistaken. And the plot was discovered, and the punishment was the one who had been involved in the plot had to drink the poison himself, and he died. The historians tell us that winemaking was a very important industry to the Persians. And so being the king's cupbearer was a very high and honored position. Historians tell us that the cupbearer would taste the king's wine in his presence. And so he has immediate proximity to the king himself. He's not doing this in a back room someplace. And according to some historians, well, at least according to historians, sometimes cupbearers not only had access to the king himself, but had access to his harem. And therefore, they were made eunuchs in order to serve in this position. We don't know if that was the case with Nehemiah or not. I don't believe we read of any children of his. Whatever the case, it was a testimony, or it is a testimony, to the high character of Nehemiah that he is given this sensitive post, this highly trusted duty. It's especially interesting to think that he was not a Persian ethnically. He was a Jew, and yet he is put in this exalted position. I doubt that he volunteered for this job. He was probably enlisted for it. I think if Nehemiah had had his wishes, he would have been far from Shushan by now. He would have been in Jerusalem with the ones who went under Ezra some 12 years earlier. At any rate, these are some details concerning Nehemiah. Let me just say, in way of application to us, you cannot help but admire the humility of this man. I'm afraid most of us, if we were writing this book, we would have had started out something like this. The words of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, the son of Hakaliah, as if to give our resume and let everyone know how important we are and what we've accomplished and how trusted we are and so on. But Nehemiah, it's as if he doesn't even want to tell us his greatness. And he only does so when he absolutely must, in order for us to understand how the story develops. He's a humble man. He's not promoting himself. May God help us all to cultivate that grace of humility. There's nothing more contradictory to a recipient of grace than to be proud. Our position before God is a humble position. Though we are highly exalted in Christ, it is only in Him that we are exalted. It is not apart from Him. Our union with Christ is what makes us all that we are. Now, I suggested a moment ago that Nehemiah was probably not in this position by choice. But nor was he in this position by chance. Obviously, he has been strategically placed in the palace of Artaxerxes by the providence of God. And that's why there is a story to tell. That's why there is a book of Nehemiah here. It reminds us of Esther, coming to be the queen there in that palace some years earlier and under a different king. God had plans for Nehemiah, and he placed him in the place he needed to be for those plans to develop. And let us learn from this that God places his people, his redeemed ones, in various positions, and some of those are surprising positions. Some of those are high positions. Some are very low positions. But it's all according to His purpose. Every one of us is strategically placed. He has put you where He wants you to be. He has given you the family, the neighbors, the career that He wants you to have. And we should be content in whatever place God puts us. And we should be faithful to serve the Lord in whatever position His providence places us. Again, we think of Moses. Here's one who goes from a slave family to living in the palace of Pharaoh. I mean, in one day, God works in marvelous and mysterious ways. In whatever calling in life we are, let us serve the Lord faithfully. No position is too lofty to serve the Lord. No position is too lowly to serve the Lord. And again, Nehemiah is in this palace of the Persian king. Why was he not in Jerusalem himself? Well, probably he was too young to go with the group under Zerubbabel, which by this time, if my chronology is correct, was about 70 years earlier. In fact, he was probably not even born by that time. By the time that Ezra's group went, about 12 years before this, he was probably already enlisted in the service of the king and was not at liberty to leave and go to Jerusalem. So here we get some of a glimpse of Nehemiah and some things that we can learn from him. But the story, the action begins here. While he is humbly, faithfully serving the Lord in this palace of the king, he says, verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He's called a brother, and that could mean just a fellow Jew. I think it probably means one of his own brothers from the same father and mother. This Hanani is mentioned once again in chapter 7, verse 2, and he calls him my brother Hanani. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he, which seems to be referring to Hanani in particular, was a faithful man and feared God above many. So here's this Hanani. Hanani and some others had been to Jerusalem and had just returned and come back to Shushan, the city of the king. And we see here in verse 2 the eagerness of Nehemiah to get any word, any information concerning the condition of things there in the motherland, we might say. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You have to notice Nehemiah's eagerness. No doubt he's hoping to hear a good report, a report that things are going well, a report of progress. And as we'll see here in a moment, there may have been some reason for him to have expected such a report. But let's just pause here for a moment and get a glimpse at the heart of Nehemiah. He's in this palace. He has, you know, this cushy job. He's living in luxury. He is a favorite of the king. He enjoys the life of luxury and ease that the palace afforded him. And it's as if all of that means nothing to him. He wants to know what's going on in Jerusalem. Though his feet are in Shushan, his heart is clearly in Jerusalem with the people of God and the city of God. His heart was in a place he had never seen. It's, I think, unquestionable that Nehemiah was born during the captivity. And so he'd never been to Jerusalem. His heart was with many people, at least, that he had never met, the ones who went in with Zerubbabel in the first return. And yet he is obviously passionate about the state of God's cause in the earth. And this is certainly an example for us. We should be vitally interested in God's cause today. That's not to say that there aren't other things that demand our attention and that we must tend to. There are so many earthly things that we must see to. And let us see to them for the glory of God and not be careless concerning these necessary things. But let us never allow earthly things to overshadow our interest in the things of God, our interest in His cause, both locally and on a broader scale, abroad, throughout our nation, beyond our own borders, all over the earth. We should, like Nehemiah, be eager to hear a good report of the gospel, that it has run well, that it has gone forth, and that hearts have been conquered, sinners subdued, brought to Christ. On our Wednesday nights, we read reports, whenever we have them, of missionaries and the work of the gospel in other places. We should hear these things with great interest and eagerness. That's the heart of Nehemiah. And he tells us what he inquired about specifically. He says, I asked them concerning, number one, the people, the Jews that had escaped. And of course, the word escaped here has to be explained in terms of King Cyrus actually sending those people back. They had been delivered, we might say, from their captivity, which were left of the captivity. You know, when the Babylonians took them, some of them were put to death. We don't know how many. But after the 70 years had been accomplished in exile, then the Persians came into power, and Cyrus, the Persian king, sends them back. So Nehemiah is concerned about the people. And secondly, concerning the city, Jerusalem. This remnant, they're called a remnant that are left of the captivity in verse 3. And the city, which was the city of God. And in the Old Testament context, God was known by these earthly features, geography, a mountaintop, a temple there, a city surrounding it, and so on. The city of the great king, capital K, King of Heaven, he came and met with his people there in that place on this earth. Different in many respects from the New Testament arrangement, in which there's no mountain that is a special holy mountain more than any other. And the buildings are just buildings, but it's the people who are the temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says to the Corinthians. But this is very significant in the Old Testament understanding. So Nehemiah wants to know, how are the people and how's the city? And you can tell by the answer that's given in verse 3 that Nehemiah is not asking about the weather. And he's not asking about the celebrity gossip. He's not asking how the intramural sports teams are doing in competition with each other or whatever else they had going on. He wants to know how things are spiritually. What is the strength of the city? May God help us to have the interest of the kingdom of God at heart. You know, this is the one thing that the psalmist speaks of. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Paul in the New Testament uses the same English words in our translation when he says, "One thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." A Christian is one who, above all else, has one thing at heart, and that is God, His purpose, His glory, His people, His truth, His kingdom, His churches. Nehemiah was concerned about the people of God and the work of God. A good example for us once again. Now, let's notice in verse 3 the report that is given to Nehemiah from Hanani and the others who were with him. "They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach." Great affliction. Nehemiah's first inquiry had been concerning the people, and this is the answer concerning the people, the Jews. Great affliction. Those two words are often translated evil throughout the Old Testament. They are in an evil way. Evil is upon them. In other words, they are in a time of trouble, affliction. There is evil afoot with them. And he says it's a condition of reproach. They are in reproach. They are a disgrace. A disgrace to what? To the glory of God. You see, once again, we have to think in the Old Testament mentality, the glory of God was manifested to the nations by the strength of the nation of Israel, which was His special nation, His chosen people. The reputation of God rested upon them and their earthly circumstances in the eyes of their neighbors. Well, it's a time of weakness. It's a time of trouble. There's much evil afoot. It's a time of much opposition, as we shall see. And the reason this is of concern to Nehemiah, of course, he's interested about the people and their own needs and difficulties, but above all that is that this is God's honor at stake. This is God's reputation at stake. And for them to be in a condition of reproach and shame and disgrace is what leads to this brokenhearted prayer of the remainder of the chapter. Well, that's the condition of the people. What about the city concerning Jerusalem? "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now, certainly, this was the condition of things in which the Babylonians had left them, if I calculate correctly, 142 years earlier, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. This is exactly what they did. They broke down the wall and they burned the gates. And of course, they destroyed the temple. Well, the temple had been rebuilt earlier there under Zerubbabel. So at least that is in place. But this seems to come as news to Nehemiah. And it seems that there had been some attempt made more recently to rebuild the walls and the gates, at least some plan and some action thereunto within the past 20 years or so. Just hold your place here and turn back, if you will, to Ezra chapter 4. And we get some account of this in Ezra chapter 4. Now, as you know, the first six chapters of Ezra are devoted to the return under Zerubbabel. But there is a parenthetical section here in chapter 4 of Ezra that tells us of events that occurred later, but they're told so as to draw a parallel between the difficult times of Zerubbabel and the difficult times under Ezra and Nehemiah. And you have to read this and reread it, I guess, in order to pick up on this. But from Ezra 4, verse 7 through verse 23, we have what amounts to a parenthesis with information from many years later, perhaps upwards of 50 years later. Verse 6 concludes, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." And as if to say, now this wasn't the only time this occurred. This was an ongoing thing. It happened every generation. And verse 7, "In the days of Artaxerxes." Well, that's the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. As I said, this would be, maybe 50 years later. "In the days of Artaxerxes," wrote these men, and they wrote to the king and told him that they're trying to rebuild the wall. We've got to tell them to stop because, as verse 13 says, "Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the wall set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings." I mean, these opponents knew where to hit, didn't they? Tell the king, this is going to hurt your revenues. There's going to be a tax revolt. And so the king orders the construction of the walls to cease. And then that part of the story is told through verse 23. We'll pick up there. "Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power." Again, this seems to have taken place during the days of Ezra while he was there. So verse 24 then picks up where verse 6 left off. "Then ceased the work of the house of God." And it's important to distinguish between the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of the city. So when this accusation of verse 6 was made, the work on the temple ceased at Jerusalem. "So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia," and so on. So we've gone into all that to say this. I think it is safe to assume that Nehemiah was acquainted with this first effort to reconstruct the walls and the gates around the city. And here come men from Jerusalem, and he's expecting to hear this report about how the construction project is progressing and everything's going well. And instead, he hears this word, "The people are in a low ebb." It's an evil time. It's a time of disgrace and shame. And the wall has been broken down, not by Nebuchadnezzar, those how many 140 years earlier, but more recently by these enemies who had gotten the authority from the king to halt the work. Very likely they came and tore down whatever progress had been made at that point and burned the gates with fire. So this comes as news and sad news, troublesome news. They had their temple there in Jerusalem. The worship of Jehovah was still being conducted. And no doubt every Jew was happy to have the temple standing there. But it would be very vulnerable, and it might not stand for long if there is not a fortified wall around the city to protect the temple. It would, in other words, the whole city would be vulnerable to attack and disturbance and peaceful protest. I don't know why that keeps coming up. Destruction, in other words. And so this report came to Nehemiah. What kind of report can we give concerning the cause of God and of the gospel today? Think about that. If you found someone who had been living in a cave for the last 50 years, and they say, well, you know, how's the cause of God going these days? What would our report be? Well, there's all kinds of trouble, opposition from without, the forces of atheism and secularism and postmodernism and a host of other isms have seemed to rule the day. God is no longer acknowledged in public life for the most part. It's such a contradiction. You know, when a president is sworn in for office, he will still generally put his hand upon a Bible or it may be a Quran in some instances. And yet at a high school graduation of a public high school, there can be absolutely no mention of the Bible or God whatsoever. Opposition from without. The cultural elites have canceled God as if he no longer exists. The gospel does not seem to be making much advance. We do not see many conversions. Many churches are in difficulty. Right here in the last few months, the numbers nationwide, and of course many of these are not even remotely preaching the gospel, but 1 in 5 churches isn't expected to survive the coronavirus and the shutdown and all the economic effects of that. And that's the opposition and trouble from without, not to mention trouble from within. Confusion. Doctrinal confusion, to say it nicely. Compromise. Unbelief from within. And we could mention all kinds of things here, but you can fill in the blanks yourself. ignorance of God's word from those who profess to be teachers of it, ignorance of the most basics of the gospel from those who claim to be saved by it. Charismatic emotionalism is the order of the day in so many places. Rock and roll concerts as worship. And in other places, the social justice gospel has come suddenly in the back door and taken the front seat in the pulpit in many places. What kind of report can we give for the kingdom of God today? Let's move it closer to home. If we were asked to give a report on our church now, what would we say? We read the letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and they all have their strengths and their weaknesses. No doubt we have ours. We might give a report. In fact, sometimes people ask me, preacher friends will ask me, you know, how are things at your church? Well, the doors are still open. We're still on the map, thank the Lord. We're small. There's a faithful remnant that is very committed, but we need the Lord's blessings upon us in a great way. We're in many ways struggling for life. We need a time of refreshing and reviving. We need to see conversions. We need revival. We need a Nehemiah. Well, certainly there's no perfect church. Never has been. There's always a struggle of one kind or another. And in other times when maybe churches were larger and things appeared to be going better outwardly, there's always other troubles that come in. And if nothing else, as in the Church of Jerusalem, the Gentiles are arguing with the Jews about who's getting priority of their table being served and so on. Matthew Henry says this, "Every Jerusalem on this side the heavenly one will have some defect or other in it, for the making up of which it will require the help and service of its friends." End quote. So, whatever we perceive our circumstances to be at this present time, let us thank the Lord for what is here, and let us be seeking His face for more, and be looking to the Lord and not to the arm of the flesh. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We've got to look at verse 4 here. Quickly, we see Nehemiah's response to this report. "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's inquiry here in verse 2 was not just speculative and not carnal curiosity. If it were, he would have said, "Wow, that's too bad. Well, I'm sure glad to be in Shushan where I am. Things are going well here." No, he's concerned about the people of God in the city of God because the reputation of God is on the line there. And so he's very passionate about these things. The first thing that he did was to sit down. Now, what's the significance of that? I think it means he stopped all unnecessary activity. Obviously, you can't spend your whole life sitting down, but here for a few days, for a period of time, he stops all unnecessary activity. And he takes some time to absorb the news that he has received. It takes some time to reflect and to meditate and sort out all these things, and even to know how to pray and what to pray. He's devastated by what he hears. He can't even take it standing up, as we say. He's got to be sitting down. And then he weeps and mourns certain days. There was a time of intense grief. Listen, Nehemiah could not much enjoy his own pleasures in the palace while God's people were suffering in Jerusalem. And in this way, he manifests the spirit of the psalmist in Psalm 137 when he says, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." And this is certainly a lesson for us, that no matter how well things are going in an earthly sense, and the paycheck is good, and everyone is in good health, and our team is having a winning season, and all this kind of thing, when the reputation of God in the earth is suffering, it ought to bring us to tears. And listen to what one commentator, Mr. Raymond Brown, says on this. Nehemiah was not the last to weep over Jerusalem's troubles. During the last week of his earthly ministry, Jesus looked out over the rebellious city and found it impossible to hold back the tears. Like Nehemiah, he too was infinitely more concerned about the people's welfare than his own. May God help us to have the mind of Christ concerning his cause and his glory in the earth and in our own city. And then last of all, it says that he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The fasting is refraining from food. And some fasts are a refraining from all food. And some fasts are simply refraining from certain kinds of food, as we see a couple of times in the book of Daniel. But it is in order to give oneself to intense prayer, to not be distracted even by the preparation and the eating of food. It is what is elsewhere in the Old Testament called the afflicting of the soul. And obviously a person has to sit down and refrain from labor if he's not taking in food. But it is an opportunity to devote more time and attention to seeking the Lord. This is what Nehemiah did. He was so moved by the report that he fasted and prayed, and he did so before the God of heaven. What does that mean? It means God saw it and God knew about it, but I don't think Nehemiah could let anyone else know. He's in the palace. He has to do what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, wash your face and anoint your head with oil and go about your duties as normal as you can. And your Father in heaven will see it, though none on earth see the affliction of your soul. God in heaven will see it, and he will reward you openly. And this is what Nehemiah is telling us here. It was enough that God knew what was going on in his soul, and that God knew his affliction and his prayers. And what more could Nehemiah do at this point? Sometimes praying is all we can do. Sometimes fasting and praying is all that we can do. God may be pleased to answer our prayers, and we'll see more of that as the book of Nehemiah unfolds here. He may use us as an answer to our own prayers in ways that we had not expected. But at least our first impulse, our first response should always be to pray to God and to pray earnestly. So I'll close with this application. Are we burdened about the state of our church here locally? And are we burdened about the state of other assemblies that we know of who are in similar circumstances? Well, how can we not be? There is a time not to be at ease in Zion, to use the words of Amos. The Lord gives this warning, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And it's as if in the context here, they're ignoring all of the judgments that have come to other places, and they think that they're going to be exempt. And they're just carrying on business as usual, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, he says. Well, this is a time to be burdened and grieved for God's cause generally. And to make sure that we balance this out carefully, we should always be content with our personal lot, whatever it may be. But we should not be content to see the cause of God suffering and weak and at a stop and in decline. So this is a time for affliction of soul on the one hand, and faithful, hopeful perseverance on the other hand. It's not a time to panic. What Nehemiah did here was not a panic. It was just an overwhelming burden that he had to take to the Lord. And may God teach us something about fasting and praying in these days. Let us not wallow in self-pity, but let us pray to the Almighty God. The end of grief is not grief itself. It is to seek the Lord. So let us set aside time to give ourselves to what fasting we can and to pray to God for a visit from His Spirit, a refreshing and renewing work among us. Wallowing in grief is no place to stop and to end. If grief leads to prayer, then it is truly good grief. Let me just say how important it is that we pray, how important our praying together is, as well as in our families and in our own secret places, our biggest battles are waged on our knees. And so let us renew our commitment to seek the Lord's face earnestly. And let's pray for our own church especially. That's what we've covenanted to do in our church covenant, to pray especially for the promotion of this assembly, God's blessing upon it. I have known circumstances in which people in prayer meetings were strangely silent about their own church. They prayed for God's blessings around the world and on other places and everything else, but could not bring themselves to pray for the Lord's blessing upon their own assembly. Well, may God help us to live up to our church covenant and pray for God's blessing upon this assembly. This is where God has placed us. Let us have the heart of Nehemiah, which is the heart of Christ himself, and truly make our first instinctive response to all that occurs, especially difficulties and afflictions and low ebbs, to be to pray. And we never know what God will do, how He will answer.